Well, it's a great pleasure to be here after so many years. And Naomi and I really feel blessed to be welcomed. Even when we got to the airport, there was a large group of people there to greet us. It's just been an exciting time after such a long time to be back here with the Faith congregation and to see what God has done, this beautiful new facility. The congregation has grown, some familiar faces, some new faces here. It was back in 1992 that Naomi and I first arrived in Guam. Our children were 1 and 3 years old at that time. And Pastor Neil Culbertson was pastor at the church. And I told him, Neil, I said, this is my final assignment with the Navy. I'll be finishing my obligated service after they paid my way through medical school. And I really feel called of God to serve as a missionary. And Neil took it upon himself to mentor me, to disciple me, to make that transition from service in the U.S. Navy to service in the mission field. I was asked to serve as elder here at the Faith Church. We participated together in small group studies on leadership, what it means to be a leader. And I always remember Neil saying to us in consistory, he said, I believe that each one of you has at least one sermon inside of you. And this year, each of you elders is going to let that sermon out. And so began my speaking career. Little did I know that although I was called to serve as a medical missionary, there have been many opportunities to speak to God's people about His Word. And so it's good for Naomi and I to be here today. One of the familiar faces that we saw this morning is Richard Bentley. And he said, well, yeah, maybe they can pronounce Kyrgyzstan, but can they spell it? But before we begin this morning, before we reflect on God's Word, I'd like to just take one brief moment to ask the guidance of God's Spirit as we reflect on His Word. Let's just pray. Dear Father in heaven, there are places in this world where it's not even permitted to have a Bible, much less to study it together as we are today. Lord, help us to take advantage of this opportunity that you have given to us, to reflect on your word, to understand, Father, that you are speaking to us today, that this passage is not simply a record of events that happened thousands of years ago, but in fact, it is your word for us today. Open our hearts, Lord. Help us to hear your voice speaking to us and to understand what it is that you are calling us to do and to be today, here in Guam and around the world. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I asked for a couple of slides to be shown. This slide shows the Areopagus. Back in April of last year, Naomi and I had the opportunity to participate in a medical missions conference just outside of Athens, Greece, and we couldn't resist the opportunity to see some of the sites there in this ancient country of Greece. And I wondered, you know, some people talk about Paul speaking on Mars Hill, and the Bible uses the word Areopagus, and so which is it? But then I realized, they explained to me, well, in Greek, the name Ares is the name for Mars, and Pagos simply means hill. And so Areopagus is just the Greek form of saying Mars Hill. So we went to Mars Hill. It's just an outcrop of rock. There's nothing built there, apparently never was. But this was a meeting place where this took place. In the background on this picture, you can see the Acropolis. Remember maybe you don't remember, but Acro means the tip or the high point, and Polis means city. This was the high point of the city. Greece is a very hilly country. All of the cities had hills within them, and this high point of the city was the place where the people would retreat to in time of attack. And so the Acropolis, the place of safety of the city, was not far from the Areopagus. And on the Acropolis, you can see the Parthenon, which is actually not a temple, but the treasury, where the people kept their valuables. Next slide. And then you can see another view of the Areopagus. My family there, my son and daughter, Nathan and Rachel, remember they were 1 and 3 when they came here. Now they're 24 and 26 years old. serving God back in the United States. And you can see the city of Athens then behind the Areopagus. Okay, so that by way of introduction. We also need to know, we need to understand that in this passage, this is Paul's second missionary journey. His first missionary journey was essentially to Asia Minor, which is modern-day Greece and Turkey. And Paul's intention in his second missionary journey was to go back and encourage these blooming, blossoming fellowships. But it was during this time that he received the Macedonian call in Acts 16, verse 9. The chapter just before this one, if you look in Acts 16, verse 9, you see that Paul has a vision. And there's a man calling him, come to Macedonia, which is another name for northern Greece, and tell us about the good news. And so Paul responds to that. He goes around the Aegean Sea from Turkey, comes to first to Berea, now is making his way down the east coast of Greece to Athens, and he's on his way to Corinth. And so this is during his second missionary journey, and he is in Athens, and that's where we find Paul at this point in time. The first section of this passage, verses 16 through 21, talks about Paul making contact with the people. He begins to circulate. He talks with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, but he's also going around the city and he's very distressed by what he sees. He meets in particular two followers of two different philosophies, the Epicureans and the Stoics. Now, the Epicureans, in their reflection on what is the meaning of life, came to conclude that pleasure, or at least the absence of pain, was the best that man had to hope for. And so the philosophy of eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, this was their motto. Now, they understood that there were gods out there, but their perspective of the gods is the gods were just another part of the universe, another part of creation. And they weren't particularly interested in the affairs of men. Men were left up to themselves to find out their own purpose and to make the best of their lives, and in this case, finding pleasure, or at least avoiding pain. Now, the Stoics, in their reflection on the purpose of life, came up to a different conclusion. They felt that there was a certain order in the universe, a natural order, a natural reason. They called it the logos. And that the purpose of man was to align himself with the logos, the natural order of the universe. And so in that case, the Stoics believed that men had to restrain these emotions of enthusiasm and passion, to silence these things so that they could sense and become in line with the natural order of things. Again, the Stoics believed that there were gods, but they were just part of the universe out there doing their thing and not particularly interested in the day-to-day affairs of men. But at the same time, Paul saw that the people realized that there was something missing. He saw that they were open to new ideas. And this is where he begins then as he approaches the people. He presents the argument in verses 22 through 28. He starts with what the people know. He says, I find that you're very religious. And I even found an altar with this inscription to an unknown God. So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. He starts with what they know, and then he leads them to the truth. Paul goes beyond the Greek philosophy by describing the transcendence of God. God isn't part of the creation. He made the creation. He is the God of heaven and earth, but he is not part of them. He does not live in temples built by human hands. He is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, Paul says in verse 25. He gives life and breath and everything else to all of us. And in him we live and move and have our being. This is the purpose of man's life. Paul says God desires to have a relationship with us. He desires that we would reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. And so Paul says, not only does God exist, not only is he transcendent, that he is not part of the universe, but he is interested in us. He desires to have a relationship with us. This is the argument that Paul presents to them. And then we see in verses 29 through 31 the call for a response. He said, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, verse 30, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, that is his son, Jesus Christ. And he has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. And so Paul's saying God desires to have a relationship with us. He is calling for us to repent of this tendency for us to simply define the world according to our own, relying on ourselves to define the world, essentially making ourselves God, and to recognize the true God, and to enter into a right relationship with him. But he also says time is limited, and those who fail will be held accountable. Those who continue in rebellion against God will be held accountable. There will be eternal consequences. In verse 32 through 34, we see the reaction of the people. Some could not embrace this idea of resurrection of the dead, a God who was transcendent of creation, someone who desired to have a relationship with us. They sneered at him. Others said, we'd like to hear more about this. They weren't committing one way or the other, but they were interested in hearing more about Paul's ideas. And then some, still others, believed, in particular Dionysius and Damaris. And so we see a natural progression in this passage, making contact with the people, presenting the argument, leading people to the truth, starting with what they know, calling for a response, and then we see the reaction of the people. So what's going on here? Paul is a missionary. He is the prototype for missions today. And we see how the early church began. But we also see some of the realities of what was going on. Not everybody accepted his word. Some mocked him, rejected him. Some sat on the fence, and still others listened. But remember, when I prayed this morning, I said, God's word is not simply a record of events that happened thousands of years ago. It is, in fact, God's word for us today. And so, what is the application? What is God's word saying to us today? And I would suggest that, in fact, Paul's life is an example for each one of us. These are the kinds of things that we should be doing in our own lives. If we look at Hebrews 5, verse 12, the author says, in fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. And the implication here is that that's not a good thing. The idea is that our spiritual lives are a life of growth and development. There is such a thing as spiritual maturity, just as there is such a thing as spiritual immaturity. And so what does it mean to be spiritually mature? What does it mean to be grown-up Christians? When Naomi and I were serving in South America, I was asked to work with family medicine residents, Ecuadorian family medicine residents, and not only to train them in medicine, but also to train them so that they could become missionaries themselves, just like us North Americans. And we thought about this. We thought about, so how do you develop a missionary? How do you become a missionary? And we broke it down into the 10 steps of spiritual maturity. We said that all of us begin at step zero. There is a time in our lives when we don't even know who God is, much less do we have a relationship with him. It may be because we're only a few months old and aren't capable of thinking about the concept of God, or it may be because we've been living in a life of rebellion against him for most of our lives. But there comes a time when we recognize that we are not and cannot be God of our own lives. There is this idea that I can pick and choose the things that are right for me. That a little bit of this and a little bit of that, but essentially what we're doing is to say, I'm the decider. I will be the one who defines right and wrong. I am God of my own life. But who among us can say, I will not die tonight? Who of us can say, my spouse will always be faithful to me? Who can say, my children will always have good jobs with benefits? None of us can say these things with absolute certainty. If we're honest with ourselves, we have to admit that we are not in control of our lives. And in fact, without God, our lives are out of control. And so when we recognize that the control of the details of our lives lies in the hands of another, when we come to accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, when we realize that it is in God that we live and move and have our being, this is step one towards spiritual maturity. So, if Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior of my life, then how will I live my life? If I treat my patients as a doctor, if I treat my patients like they were animals, if I drink until the point of drunkenness most nights of the week, if I am unfaithful to my spouse, do these things need to change? Well, of course they do. I am no longer a slave to the addictions of my life, and we have many, many addictions. It isn't just drugs and alcohol. It's things like anger and bitterness, of lust and greed. So many things that we desire and can never get enough of, and we are slaves to these things. But now in Jesus Christ, we do not have to follow these things, which will destroy us. We are free from the slavery of sin. The next step is that if I experience true freedom in Jesus Christ, if I am no longer addicted to these destructive tendencies in my life, then and only then will I have a desire to share my faith with others. Because if Jesus Christ means nothing to me, then why would I bother to share him with others? And so if I'm capable of sharing Jesus Christ with others, how can I help others to share their faith with still others? And as we develop this process of helping others to share their faith with still others, how can we turn this into a program that continues even when I am on vacation, even when I have gone and retired or died? And we call this program the church. The church is the place where people can grow in spiritual maturity and learn to share their faith with others. And if this community needs the church, are there other communities that might need the church? How can we develop this ministry in other locations? In our city, in our country, in our region, and in the entire world, in cultures and languages that are not our own. And so, in Ecuador, South America, the group of us who were training in family medicine outlined these 10 steps to spiritual maturity. How do we grow up as Christians? How do we follow the example that Paul gives us in Acts chapter 17? Now remember, I'm not talking about how to earn your salvation. God gives us salvation. We don't need to do anything to earn God's favor. He gives it to us. The thief who died on the cross when Jesus was crucified, he only made it to step number one. He said, surely you are the Son of God. And that was enough. Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. But God is calling us to so much more than simply recognizing that he is God. He calls us to live in a relationship with him which frees us from sin. He calls us to share that freedom with others and to help them to do the same. That's what Paul is doing here, and I'm convinced that that's what this passage is calling each one of us to do as well. People ask me, Brad, you know, what does it mean to be a missionary? How can you be a missionary in a place where it's not even legal to be a missionary? As a physician, I have the right to ask people questions that relate to their health. And so I've learned a little bit about the Muslim faith over the years, and I know that each year they fast for 1 month. It's called the month of Ramadan. And Saul asks them, are you fasting right now, or do you fast? Some say yes, some do not. And I said, how is it possible to fast for an entire month? And they said, well, it isn't really a continuous fast. It's just from sunup until sundown, we can't eat. But if we get up early in the morning before the sun comes up, we can have breakfast. And if we stay up after the sun goes down, we can have dinner. But otherwise, during the day, we can't eat. And some say you can't even drink water. And he said, well, are there certain kinds of foods that you can eat and certain kinds of food that you can't eat? And they say, oh, yes. The Muslims are not permitted to drink alcohol. Muslims are not permitted to eat pork or the meat from a dog. And I said, I've heard that there's a big celebration at the end of the month of Ramadan. What's that like? And they said, oh, it's the biggest celebration of the year. It's like what you Christians celebrate when you celebrate Christmas. We call it the festival of Eid at the end of the month of Ramadan. And we have a big feast. And I said to them, I said, suppose that a wealthy man in the community decided to prepare the festival, a feast for the festival of Eid, and he invited all of the religious leaders, the imams, and the leaders within the community to come to his feast. And suppose that he laid out all of these special dishes and all of the food was halal, acceptable for a Muslim to eat. But then suppose he took just a little bit of meat from a dog, food that was harar, and he ground it up into a fine powder, just a spoonful, and he sprinkled just a few grains in each of the plates that were on the table, such a small amount that you couldn't see it, you couldn't smell it, you couldn't taste it. There was no way to know that it was even there. Would this food be acceptable? And understand, as a physician, I'm talking with my patients. And they'll say, no. No, the food has been contaminated. It's impure. He can't serve this to these people. In fact, if he tried to deceive them by not telling them what was in the food and they ate it, he should be punished. But I said, well, the food is mostly good. It's 99.99% acceptable. Doesn't matter. It's been contaminated with impurity, and it must all be thrown away. It is not acceptable for a good Muslim to eat. And so then I will ask my patient, is Allah good? Allah is the Muslim term for God. Is God good? And they say, well, of course he's good. He created everything. He is the definition of good. And then I will ask my patient, are you good? And this will give them pause. And they will say, typically, what do you mean? Well, is every thought that you think, every word that you say, every action that you do with your hands acceptable to Allah? Well, nobody's perfect, but I'm mostly good. And I said, we just got done talking about this food that was 99.99% pure, and yet it was unacceptable. How can you, who maybe is only 51% good, be acceptable to Allah? And there is no answer for that question. How good is good enough? And I said, you see, this is what Jesus does for me. He paid the price for my sin, past, present, and future. And in Jesus Christ, I am 100% good. I am whiter than snow. I am acceptable to a perfect God. And so you see, starting with what the people know, just as Paul did, and then leading them to the truth. That's what a missionary does. Now people will say to me, well, Brad, that's fine for you. You're used to living in other countries, and you've learned different languages, Spanish and Russian. But I could never do these things. Let me tell you another story. And this isn't about me. This took place about 20 years ago Naomi and I were brand new in the mission field in 1996. It was just a year earlier that we had been commissioned by Faith Church to be missionaries. And we ran across a man named Steve Saint. Steve Saint was the son of Nate Saint, and some of you may remember Jim Elliott, Nate Saint, and three other missionaries who were martyred at the hands of the Auca Indians in the rainforest of Ecuador. They had been based in Shellmara, and that's exactly where Naomi and I were called to serve initially in 1996. Well, Steve Saint was somewhere around 4 or 6 years old when his father had been martyred, and he grew up. And during that time, Elizabeth Elliott, the widow of Jim Elliott, as well as Rachel Saint, the sister of Nate Saint, went back to these Auca Indians. And they received them. They didn't feel threatened by women like they had felt threatened by the men. And so they invited the women to stay in the community with them. And Rachel Saint showed them the Bible. They showed them God's Word. And they looked at this and they said, well, you know, the Huarani language is not a written language. And they said, these look like symbols on the page. And when they understood that this was God's word, they said, well, then we will follow God's trail. Because they used these symbols as marks on the tree to guide them through the rainforest. And so as Steve Saint was telling me this story, he told the story of a group of 20 students that had been invited to come from the University of Washington to spend time with the Huarani Indians in 1996. These students wanted to experience life living at the edge, the level of a Stone Age technology. They wanted to study anthropology. And this was a way for the Huarani themselves to earn some money in order to continue their ministry in the jungle. And so as Steve was telling me this story, he explained how these students landed in the airstrip in the jungle brought there by Missionary Aviation Fellowship. And they met the Huarani people there, greeted there at the side of the runway. And one of the students said to Steve, he said, you know, these are the nicest people that you'd ever want to meet. Why would anyone call them Aucas? Which means savages. The people themselves call themselves Huarani. And he said, well, tell you what, tonight when we're in the village after dinner, we'll be seated around the fire, and you can ask them what happened to their parents. And so this anthropology student, that night he remembered what Steve had said. And he said, look, Steve, I can't speak the Huarani language, but I want you to translate for me. Ask that woman over there what happened to her parents. And she told the story of how Huarani from another village had murdered her parents. He said, well, ask that woman over there what happened to her parents. And she said, my husband came to my village when I was a young girl. He killed my parents and he took me as his bride. And one by one, the Huarani told the story of how one or both of their parents had been murdered by the Huarani from other tribes. And finally, it came around the circle of the fire that night to Steve Saint, and he said, and my father was killed by the Huarani. At this point, the students became anxious. It's dark. It's the Amazon. There is no way for them to get out of there because the plane has long since left. And if these people weren't murderers, then everyone else out there was. And what were they going to do? And at that point, one of the Huarani women stood up, and Steve translated for her as she gave her testimony. She said, before the missionaries brought us God's carvings, we were living badly. But we have learned to follow God's trail. And now, one day, we will be with Jesus in heaven forever. And you know what? You can be with us in heaven too. You can learn to follow God's trail, to be a Jesus follower. How many of you want to follow Jesus? She said to these 20 students from the University of Washington. Only one raised her hand. And I couldn't help thinking, from God's perspective, looking down on the fire that night, On the one side of the fire, people who live even today at the level of a Stone Age technology. And on the other side of the fire, people from one of the most advanced universities on the face of the earth. And yet, from God's perspective, who were the civilized? And who were the savages? But my point is simply this. This Huarani woman had never been to the United States. She had no concept of American culture. She had never met these people before. She didn't speak their language. And yet she was able to give a clear and simple testimony of her faith. If she could do this, why is it so hard for us? And so where are you at today? In terms of your spiritual maturity, God's word calls us to grow up, to take more than just milk, to eat meat, to be mature Christians. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, it says, "And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others." I believe that this is what this passage is saying to us. It is giving us an example of what we are to become as we become mature believers in Jesus Christ. This is what missionaries do. This is what we are all called to do. Maybe not in Kyrgyzstan, maybe not in Ecuador, South America, but maybe in our communities, in our workplaces, in our schools, in our families. We too are called to start with what the people know and lead them into the truth of who is Jesus Christ and what is God's desire for us. What is the meaning and the purpose of our lives? Can you, like Paul, transmit the hope that comes from an eternal purpose as sons of God? Can you, like Paul, help others to do the same? This is the question that God is asking each one of us today. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, help us not to be seated in the sanctuary today in vain. Let this not be a wasted time. Let your Spirit be at work in our hearts, Lord. Help us to grow up. Help us, Lord, to recognize that you desire to have a relationship with us, that you are calling us to freedom from the addictions of sin in our lives, that we, in you, we have true freedom to be what we were meant to be. And help us, Lord, to learn to share that freedom, that joy with the people around us, and to help them to do the same, Lord, to build your kingdom around the world. But at the same time, help us to recognize that we are always in dependence on you. It isn't just a matter of our plans and our actions, but it is your Spirit at work. And we have the opportunity to be your partners in the world today. In Jesus' name we pray, O Lord. Amen.